Praise be to God that He has, in His kindness and love towards us, brought us together again as His people to worship Him. Isn't it a great pleasure to hear one another's voices bouncing off the walls together as we praise Him, knowing that our praises do pass through the roof and are being heard by the saints and the angels in heaven. And it's good to know that our King speaks to us from heaven by His word. I'm thankful that today is the first Sunday in Pentecost, and as we go forward in the Word of God today, you know, fire is an important part of understanding who God is. And as we look at today's text, we'll see that for those of us in Christ, the fire of God is a pleasure, it is a blessing to us. But for those who are outside of Christ, the fire of God is a great terror. And we will, by God's grace today, learn more of this truth as we look at our third sermon in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Now let's stand together as I read the scriptures. I'll read from verse 19 through to verse 31 of Luke chapter 16. Please listen very carefully because this is God's holy and infallible word. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Please be seated. Commenting on this text, Matthew Henry said, Here is an account of what passed between the rich man and Abraham in the separate state, a state of separation one from another and of both from this world. Though it is probable that there will not be nor are any such dialogues or discourses between glorified saints and damned sinners, yet it is very proper, and what is usually done in descriptions, especially such as are designed to be pathetic and moving, by such dialogues to represent what will be the mind and the sentiments both of the one and of the other. And since we find damned sinners tormented in the presence of the Lamb in Revelation 14:10, and the faithful servants of God looking upon them that have transgressed the covenant, there were there where their worm dies not and their fire is not quenched in Isaiah 66. Such a discourse as this is not incongruous to be supposed. You know, as I was pondering this text, it came to me that I wonder, can there be a sweeter treasure than the mercy of God? Can there be a sweeter treasure than the mercy of God washed and refreshed in our souls by His Spirit's outpouring? God having made us sensible to our Creator's glory and the truth of His Word in this life, on this side of death. Oh, enter in the door of mercy now, and remain forever. Today's sermon is part three of this parable. We looked at the situations of these two men compared in this life a couple of weeks ago in verses 19 through 21. And then last week we looked at their situations compared in the afterlife, that great reversal, last week part two. And now we move into the section where we see a more detailed description of the suffering of the lost in hell. And this rich man's pleading with Abraham from Sheol. Today we'll look at the first plea, his plea for water, and the connected replies given by Abraham. And in the future we'll look at the plea to send Lazarus to his family and the plea to send a message from the dead, both of which are answered in regards to the Word of God and our response to God's Word during this life. But today it will be enough for us to think of Lazarus' plea for water and Abraham's reply. Recall, please, in the first section when we saw these two men in this life, the self-focus and lack of compassion of the rich man. They're shockingly obvious to us as we hear Jesus tell this story. But the rich man himself, he didn't see his own trajectory. He walked past Lazarus day after day with good food and comfortable clothing and many friends and a spacious mansion with no concerns for Lazarus as he walked past him day by day. And of course, in that sermon, I asked us all the question is, do we see our own trajectory accurately? This man did not. Do we allow the wealth of others to blind us to the potential emptiness of their souls, the tragic trajectory of their lives? It's easy to think that those who are comfortable in this life will always be comfortable, and to not take the time to love them and serve them with the gospel and with the prayers of the saints as we should. Recall also the quiet suffering of Lazarus. See him again there, covered with sores, laid on the ground, unable to walk because of his sickness and or because of his frailty from hunger. Alone, apparently with no one to comfort him, ignored and starving, licked by dogs. Certainly this draws out the compassion of any who are in Christ. Yet Lazarus, he was on his way to bliss. He was the blessed one. Do we rightly assess life according to what is valuable to God? Last week we saw what was coming, that their situations were reversed. Lazarus, no longer on the ground with sores, but at Abraham's bosom, comforted, the lonely and suffering beggar, resting in the comfort and love of eternal life, having been honored by the angels in procession as they brought him to heaven, remembering that the Lord God rejoices in the death of his saints, honoring them as they arrive. Body and soul freed from suffering, enjoying eternity. The great reversal has occurred at death. Could there be a greater contrast? Seeing there the rich man tormented, his body and soul racked with suffering, suffering, suffering without comfort. Every friend is gone. There's no one there with him, and he knows nothing but pain. Lost, alone, ashamed, even seeing Lazarus bringing greater suffering as he is aware of the comfort that he has missed out on. And this moves him to cry out, and that takes us into today's text. First, the rich man pleads with Abraham for water. And in verse 24, we hear his request very clearly. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." First, I want us to see that the rich man cries out to Abraham for mercy. The rich man has come to realize that he is receiving justice from God. At one point in his past, we can infer this because of the comparison that's made between the rich man and the Pharisees. He believed that he was just, and he believed that he would be rewarded by God at death. But instead, he has the most shocking moment that anyone could ever have as he comes into the presence of God and discovers the reality of his own soul. And he sees now that he has no hope except for mercy. But it is too late for him. Now, I want you to think about crying out to God for mercy and yet finding that the gong has already struck. Think of crying out to God for mercy and finding nothing but, "Away from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." And that shocking moment, would you be tempted to cry out with them, "Lord, Lord"? Brothers and sisters, the sweet door of mercy remains open to all on this side of death. Yet, alas, the most precious promises of God do finally expire at death. Forever lost for those who passed not under mercy's treasured arches during this brief walk on earth. Have you passed through those arches? Do you know of the mercy of God upon your soul? Have you had that shocking moment where God brought the reality of your own sin before your eyes? You know, the building is burning around you if you're outside of Christ. And the blindness that consumes you believes that you are safe. And the doors of mercy remain open to you. Have you come to see the building that you are in? Who you are in God's eyes apart from Christ? And to flee to Jesus Christ for safety. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy. Do you treasure God's mercy, brothers and sisters? Is it on your tongue in the morning as you awaken and go to Him? Is it an expression of your life and your relationships with the people in your life that they know you as a merciful one? Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Is this the song of your life? I believe it's likely that it was the song of Lazarus' life if we could have known him better. Is it your song? Is this the truth that flows from your soul? This man had missed this opportunity, and it was too late for him. Oh, drink, drink. There's more than a drop available for you, O Christian, on this side of the gates of mercy. He asked for Father Abraham to send Lazarus to help him, and he asks for only a single drop of water. We can see here that this rich man still somehow thinks to connect himself to Abraham, and we'll see through the remainder of this he speaks to him as father. But he is no longer a part of the family. He is no longer the son of Abraham, even though Abraham, in some irony, refers to him as son in his response. There is no eternal familial connection. That's what mercy does. Mercy brings us into the only family that ultimately matters, the family of God, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham is our father only to the extent that Jesus Christ is our Savior and Redeemer and brother and friend. So why does the rich man ask for Lazarus' help? And why just a drop of water? I think that R.C. Sproul helps us connect with what's going on here. And it comes down to the suffering and the wretchedness that this man is experiencing. Talk about wretchedness. This wealthy man was not asking to have restored to him his palace and power. He was asking only that the miserable beggar, Lazarus, would dip his finger in water and just touch the tip of his tongue. He was in such torment that he would have given everything or done anything that he could just to be at the gates of his own house, having dogs lick his wounds. He was in deep torment, kind of like when Lazarus wasn't even thinking of his loneliness and the sores on his skin. He was so hungry, all he could think about was just having some garbage off of the rich man's table. Also want us to see here how the Lord Jesus describes to us eternal suffering. I am tormented in this flame, and this cry will not cease for those who go into that dark place. I am tormented in this flame. I'm going to call us to meditate upon hell as a part of our sanctification process. Perhaps this little phrase might be one you could memorize. I am tormented in this flame. For you to recall daily what Christ's death entailed. These were the words of Christ. Christ is the one who said, I am tormented in this flame on your behalf. That is what you've been delivered from, brothers and sisters, by our great captain. And it is clear the Lord Jesus Christ would have us make these thoughts a part of our life and our sanctification. Those in the Old Covenant knew this as well. Isaiah 33, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? The rich man is so aware of his suffering that he seeks just a single drop of water to cool his blazing tongue. But it will not come. As Lazarus longed for that single crumb, just a bit of trash to ease that deep and aching hunger that he had. Now in Sheol, the rich man is looking to Lazarus for help. Perhaps he was thinking Lazarus was a lowly one in heaven and they could spare him for a moment. He was just a beggar on earth. Maybe they could send him. Who knows why, but clearly he knew Lazarus was. And it shows us the level of his guilt during this life. He knew Lazarus was there and he ignored him. Brothers and sisters, the flame of God will either purify his people from their sins, coming forth as a friendly fire from the throne of your Savior, or you will be one of his enemies and you will be consumed in this fire forever. It's the same fire. The fire of God will come upon one as blessing and the other as cursing, but it will come. It is coming. That's what we celebrate at Pentecost. The fire of the Lord Jesus Christ being poured out from his throne upon this earth as a winnowing flame, as described by John the Baptist. Both water and flame are brought to us in this text. And in the same way, water both destroys and saves. It's all according to where you stand in relation to Jesus Christ. It's all according to where you stand in relation to Jesus Christ when you cross out of this life. When your soul is separated from your body on the day appointed for you by your Maker, it will come down to that simple question: your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 2, 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So we see here that the Lord Jesus pouring out his Holy Spirit upon his people on that great day of Pentecost, foreshadowed for us there in Numbers 11 as we read in the liturgy today, is still happening. There are tongues of fire upon your soul if you are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are walking in the Spirit day by day, it is a fiery life of holiness that is consuming you. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So will we be like the burning bush? Burning and yet not destroyed. Burning and yet not consumed. Burning and revealing warmth and light and life. That's a picture of sanctification. And he pleads for just a single drop of water, the other metaphor laid out by the Lord Jesus Christ, water. Of course, he wanted real water, and there will be real water, and there is real water in heaven. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, I hope that you can think this through with me today. It's not complicated. One tiny drop of the river of life indeed cools all the fires of God's wrath for his people. Perhaps Lazarus was in touch with the power of God's atoning grace in Christ at this time. Perhaps he even realized what he had missed out on. The potent grace of God toward his elect destroys all their sin in Christ. One drop will do. Each drop of Christ's blood suffices beyond measure for his people. Had he spilt but the tiniest drop of his most powerful and precious blood, we would yet be safe in his work. Yet he did not spare himself in the least. We are abundantly washed and welcomed. The grace upon us is infinitely beyond the sin and the wrath that we deserve. All the sins of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are but the tiniest drop of darkness compared to the infinite brightness of his cleansing fire. So standing in that burning building, the grace of God comes. We walk through the doors of mercy into that safe and cool, refreshing place, drinking from the river of life. Now Abraham replies, and he first of all states the reversal and gives his reasons. But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented." So Abraham first refuses the rich man's request, citing the evidence from his brief life before death. And that's worth noting as a life maxim. For those outside of Christ, their eternal state shall be determined by their thoughts, their affections, their words, and their deeds before their death. Their record before death is all that is considered by God. Perfect justice comes upon those outside Christ. Terrifying. Have you ever considered what it would be like for your unforgiven sins to be brought before the eyes of God, and for him to bring down his just wrath upon you forever and ever? These are considerations worthy of the mind of saved sinners. Because as we peer into the depths of that darkness more and more over time, do we not grow in our appreciation of the greater depths of God's grace towards us? Do you not see? Calvin says, the word son appears to be used ironically as a sharp and piercing reproof to the rich man who falsely boasted in his lifetime that he was one of the sons of Abraham. The pronoun thy here is used emphatically as if Abraham had said, thou wast created for an immortal life and the law of God raised thee on high to the contemplation of the heavenly life. But thou, forgetting so exalted a condition, didst choose to resemble a sow or a dog. And thou therefore receivest a reward which befits brutal pleasures. Similarly, Bach says, in effect, Abraham says that the rich man's extravagant wealth and lack of compassion on earth has resulted in spiritual poverty and absence of mercy eternally. There's no mercy in the afterlife for those who fail to show compassion in this life. But as we come to Christ, receiving His mercy, we become merciful. As we come to Christ and He works in us and we receive His record, His fire brings forth the zeal of His compassion in us. Because of the desire of His glory in us and through us, we grow in compassion. He softens us as we get to know Him better. Now, Abraham goes on and gives a second reason why the request for water is rejected. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So even though the prior explanation was more than enough for a no answer, Abraham goes on telling of the structural impossibility of help. Not only has the rich man earned a perfect justice that cannot be undone at this point, he is in a foolproof prison out of which there is no passage. Neither mercy nor escape are possible. Matthew Henry says, the most daring sinner in hell cannot force his way out of that prison, cannot get over that great gulf. They cannot pass to us that would come thence. It is not to be expected, for the door of mercy is shut. The bridge is drawn. There is no coming out upon parole or bail. No, not for 1 hour. In this world, blessed be God, there is no gulf fixed between a state of nature and grace. But we may pass from the one to the other, from sin to God. But if we die in our sins, if we throw ourselves into the pit of destruction, there is no coming out. It is a pit in which there is no water, and out of which there is no redemption. The decree and counsel of God have fixed this gulf, which all the world cannot unfix. This abandons this miserable creature to despair. It is now too late for any change of his condition, or any the least relief. It may have been prevented in time, but it cannot now be remedied to eternity. The state of damned sinners is fixed by an irreversible and unalterable sentence. A stone is rolled to the door of the pit, which cannot be rolled back. Are we appropriately apprehended by the reality of hell for those outside of Christ? Are we, have we been, and in an ongoing way, appropriately examining our own souls upon life's short journey to judgment? Our paths are all headed to Christ's judgment. Calvin, about this great gulf fixed, these words show the permanency of the future state and denote that the boundaries which separate the reprobate from the elect can never be broken through, and thus we are reminded to return early to the path, while there is yet time, lest we rush headlong into that abyss from which it will be impossible to rise. So your pastor comes to you today speaking this word to your soul, asking you to examine your soul. Where is your soul headed? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11 will help as a summary, a guide for us, an application text for us from today, from today's message. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll go on to look at the remainder of this particular parable in future weeks. I'm not sure if it'll be one or two more sermons. But the rich man goes on pleading for more help, and he continues to get the no answer. So, I will bring us now to the time of application for today's sermon, laying out some simple questions that I hope you will take the time to consider. You won't have time to consider them fully now, but perhaps you will take some notes, and as you're driving, perhaps as you're enjoying family time together, you may think through these questions. Is it the mark of your life to give praise and thanks to God for His mercy? Would others describe you as one overflowing with praise and gratitude to God for His mercy in your life? Have you been drinking regularly from the water of life, meditating upon the blood of Christ poured out for your sins, and rejoicing in what God has done for you? It is what happens when you have rivers of life flowing out of you. It is a life of praise and gratitude to God. That's the first question. Next. Also, not only is your praise and your gratitude fueled by your contemplation of God's mercy towards you, but is it also fueled your worship of God by the knowledge of His holiness and His wrath upon sinners? Do you rejoice in His perfect justice? This is a difficult part for us moderns to love about the character of God. His perfect justice and His endless wrath upon sinners reveal to us His character and His holiness. And do you rejoice in this aspect of who God is, in His perfect perfections and in His justice? Next, I hope you will see that the rich man finally saw himself accurately after his death. He saw himself accurately after his death. All of the doctrines that he'd been exposed to in his Pharisaical life that potentially could have saved him if he could have listened to the right ones are now very personal to him. They're very, very personal. And they're going to get more personal for him forever and ever. Have you personalized the Word of God, so that you agree with Him right now, and that you are in more and more agreement with Him as your life progresses, that you are a damnable and disgusting soul apart from Christ. And that every single time God takes you into your flesh apart from Christ, it is more and more troubling for you to see who you are apart from God. When you think of yourself and who you are apart from the mercies of God, what do you see? Because this is the path of sanctification. We cannot be sanctified if we are not more and more bumping in to this disgusting and damnable soul within us more and more each day. Hell, justice, invite us daily to be honest more and more about who we really are, apart from Christ. And it hurts. But what it does, of course, is it brings humility. And it brings a merciful spirit. And so that's the next question. Are you merciful towards others who wrong you or disappoint you? Are you known as a merciful person towards those who wrong you or disappoint you? Or are you known as one who separates yourself from those who wrong you or disappoint you? How would people describe you? How do you see yourself? Is mercy really so precious to your soul if you are not merciful to others? I hope you will see, and this is a question, do you see how the contemplation of hell makes you ever more grateful towards God and thus ever more merciful towards others? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Because isn't it true, to the extent that we don't do that we have forgotten the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, saying, I am consumed by fire. The fire consumes me. The fire torments me. And we forget what He has done for us. And that's right there in the text in Peter, which we're going to get to again, is the forgetting that we go through. Because we don't live a life of remembering. Remembering is a lifestyle. Here's a question. Have you ever taken the time to study through the Scriptures and see what the Bible has to say about the sufferings of hell, and made them a part of your sanctification process, the meditations of your soul, to be able to quickly recall from whence you have been delivered and the fire that Jesus Christ went through for you? Do you see how studying and meditating upon hell and mercy should increase your desire for sanctification, having been delivered from the fire of hell, instead into the fire of God's purifying work in your life? And how this will lead to a love, as we've sung this morning already, as we always sing, extolling God's law, extolling His righteousness and His holiness, and having a longing for every jot and every tittle of what He has spoken to guide our thinking and our affections and our actions. So let's look as an exercise quickly at 2 Peter 1 verses 5 through 11 and consider together how you might use this text as a framework to grow closer to God and to examine yourself. First of all, Peter calls them to diligence, giving all diligence. Okay? He uses the word again later on in the text, verse 10, be even more diligent. And so when we ponder hell and the fires of hell and being brought instead into the beautiful fires of God's sanctification, this is what it looks like. There's a diligence for your flesh, a longing, at least a diligence, for your flesh to be burned up. For your flesh to be burned up. And this is what is put on instead. And this is a ladder of maturity that's laid out for us by Peter. And this is a way you can see what trajectory you are on. You can ask people, do you see this happening in my life? You can examine yourself. Is the fire from the throne of the King of Fire burning me up properly? And be diligent about it. So we have faith. Praise be to God. But are you being diligent to add to your faith virtue? The excellence of righteousness. And from that virtue, going on to more knowledge of who God is. More knowledge, sure knowledge of His world. And from that, growing in self-control. Think through what self-control looks like. It means you must control yourself. This gets to how you spend your time and how you spend your money and the words that come off your lips and the plan that you do or do not have for your own life. The schedule that you keep, the budget that you keep, the plan that you make, and then controlling yourself according to this plan that God has given to you, this plan of righteousness in the earth. It's a very practical thing. Is this happening in your life? And has it come from time to time, but then you fall? And you fall, and people think of you as not very consistent? Yeah, you know, occasionally you see some self-control, but not very regularly. Or are you adding to your self-control perseverance? Is this becoming the pattern of your life in such a way that it's described as more than just an intermittent flash in the pan? Unto godliness. Godliness unto brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. This is a great walk that we are on as Christians, this description of the life of sanctification. And do you see where the pinnacle of this goes? It goes to love. Love is where this ends up. And we're also learning that we can't get to love without these other things being added, one after the other. The life of self-sacrifice, and brotherly kindness and affection towards one another is the pinnacle of our existence as Christians. And that we're called to this brotherly kindness and this love, this brotherly love towards one another as Christians, as the pinnacle of our experience together as Christians. And if we do abound in these things, we will be fruitful. But if we don't, we'll be barren, we'll be unfruitful. And so we should seek the Lord to show us where we are in this path. And so Peter ends with this, therefore, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. So what that means is, as we're going through this life, until we pass safely into heaven, we are to work and act to make our election sure. We're never, ever to stop being diligent in our sanctification and say, oh, well, I'm saved, so it doesn't really matter. Well, if you're saved, you will never think that way. That is not how the mind of Christ will work in you, brothers and sisters. If you're burning with the flame that comes from the throne of righteousness, received in grace unto mercy, you will always be experiencing this reality in your life, mourning over your sin more and more. And if this happens, you will never stumble. And at the end, there will be an entrance supplied for you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lazarus being our example of that, and the rich man being our vivid warning. These two great contrasts laid out for us. So I hope that you will consider these questions, and I hope that we will all, by God's grace, be changed as a result of God's word today. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that we are damnable and disgusting souls apart from Christ, and that your mercy and kindness towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ comes forth only from your good pleasure, having none of its origin in our own beauty or goodness. There was no appeal in us apart from Christ. We, like the rest of all mankind, were a repugnant stench before your throne. But praise be to God for the mercy poured out upon us, your children, granted to us, delivering us from the fires of hell. And we praise you and we thank you for this truth. And we want to walk in the paths of Lazarus and those like him, and to hate and despise with the zeal of heaven all which would distract us from your glory, O God. Help us, we pray, to this end. In Jesus' name, amen.